God, we come now to the hearing of God's word, our text for this morning, of 1 Kings chapter 8. We have come in our working through Mark to Mark 11 to the triumphal entry. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. Jesus will be in Jerusalem. The rest of the book of Mark will take place in that city and surrounding the preparation for and the time of Passover. And so we'll take 2 weeks here, 1 week today, to consider why Jerusalem? Well, why Jerusalem? Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Passover, and that's appropriate as well as we have the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning. And so for this morning, we consider Jerusalem, and we'll read from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, and then we will turn over and read about a dozen verses from 1 Kings chapter 11, looking particularly at verse 36. So first, 1 Kings chapter 8, page 365 in most of the pew Bibles. Let us hear the word of the Lord our God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We turn over a page or two to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll read from verses 29 to 40, and we'll look particularly at verse 36. At that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped the Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give 1 tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jerusalem is important in the book of Mark. Again, this is where we are, from Mark 11 to the end of the book. It's part of the very structure of the book of Mark, beginning in that key middle passage in Mark 8, when there are these hints that they're on this journey. And then we find out that this journey is the journey to Jerusalem, the place to which God set his face. Jesus, God on earth, set his face with such determination. It's part then of the very structure, the very outline of the book of Mark. And the same is true for Matthew and to a slightly lesser extent Luke as well. Everything is driving to Jerusalem. It is an important place. Even the central event of all of Scripture taking place just outside of the city gates, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's not only that it's the structure of Mark and Matthew that it's important in these ways. It's just the sheer volume, the number of times Jerusalem is mentioned. Over 800 times in Scripture, 660 times in the Old Testament, 146 times in the New Testament, we see the word Jerusalem. It's over 800 times. And Jerusalem is not the only name for Jerusalem. Zion, which is a particular mountain in Jerusalem, as we see even in 1 Kings 8, there's kind of this movement from the city of David, which we could say is the old district of Jerusalem, into the expanded Jerusalem, Solomon and his expanding building projects, and to Mount Zion. But Mount Zion, many times in Scripture, is used to refer to all of the city. It's used collectively. And so if we consider uses such as that and some other names for Jerusalem, really it's mentioned, it becomes difficult to count, but close to 1,000 times. Not just 800, but 1,000 times. How many pages are in our pew Bibles? About 1,300 pages. 1,300 pages. About 1,000 references to this city. That's almost once per page. Not quite. Getting close. Why is this city so important? Why? Why did Jesus go here? Surely, this place is significant. That will be our first 2 points. It has religious significance. It has royal significance. It is the most important city in the Bible. There's not really a close second place. But it's still just a city. And our third point is that it has real limitations. And so this is how we will work through considering some of the details from 1 Kings and considering this city of Jerusalem. It does have religious significance. Now, it comes to be significant. It's no minor matter that in the person David, Jerusalem comes to be both the religious and royal capital of the whole nation of Israel. It was not so before David. The Ark of the Lord is that symbol of where God's holiness is. It's been called God's mobile throne. And it led the people into the promised land as they came in. It was what the priests carried around Jericho when they conquered Jericho. But it didn't go immediately to Jerusalem. It stayed in a number of places before David finally brought it into Jerusalem hundreds of years later. It was in Shiloh, we read in Joshua 18. It was in Shiloh for a good length of time. And then it was moved to Gibeon, and then it was in Kiriath Jearim. And then finally, David takes that of Kiriath Jearim and chooses to centralize both the royal and the religious power in Jerusalem. But even on that journey, it takes a detour. You may remember that's the time when Uzzah reached out because they were transporting it in properly, and he was struck down. So they said, maybe we shouldn't bring it to Jerusalem. And so it stopped at the house of Obed-Edom for a while and finally makes its way to Jerusalem. It was not always there. This is a place which, in the life of David, comes to have this great significance. But with the life of David, it does indeed take on this significance. It is the place of religious worship. It is the religious center. It is where the first temple was built. And that's what we have in 1 Kings 8. We have the dedication, the celebration of the completion of the first temple. It's the place where the second temple was built as well. This is the religious center of the people of Israel. Not for the entirety of the history of God's people, but for more than 1,000 years. It has real religious significance. It's the place where the sacrifices are rightly to be offered. It's the place where, with celebration, the ark is brought, not just into a tent, but into a temple. A temple with all kinds of details. 1 Kings 6, 1 Kings 7, just glance at those chapters. All kinds of details about the temple. Detail upon detail upon detail. And it's been said that by the time you get to 1 Kings 8, after reading 1 Kings 6 and 7, you're ready for a party. All these details, all these intricate dimensions and descriptions of the different rooms and what's in the rooms. We're ready for a party by the time the temple is built and we get to 1 Kings 8. And we can combine this with the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This was indeed a great celebration. The focus in 1 Kings 8 is upon the ark and upon the sacrifices. But 2 Chronicles tells us also of the trumpets and the singing, the celebration. When did the celebration occur? It occurred in the seventh month. It occurred in the time of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. That too is significant. That's the time of harvest. It's basically the harvest feast, the feast of thanksgiving and joy. And what were the people to do at that time? Well, they were to celebrate. They were to take joy in the harvest that God had given to them and the provisions which he had given. So that's appropriate, right? That they would dedicate the temple at that time. It's a time of joy, a time of celebrating. Look at what God has done. He has allowed us to build this temple in this place. It was also a time when you had a whole nationwide campout because they were all to stay in tents for a time, to remember they had been wandering around in the wilderness.
And so that's also appropriate here. Look, this is that feast when we're all supposed to have this camp out and remember that we wandered in the wilderness, but God's not in a tent anymore. His ark is being moved to this glorious temple. A great time of celebration. A great demonstration of religious significance being focused in upon this one place. So indeed, from this point forward, we can read in many places, Psalm 116 being just one example. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And what does God do? In verse 10 and 11, He fills with His glory the house of the Lord. It's His stamp of approval upon all the work which has been carried out. This temple is a fitting earthly dwelling. It certainly still pales in comparison to the heavenly temple, but it is appropriate. My people have carried out my instructions. They have taken the best artisans and poured all of the great wealth of the period, which is the pinnacle of the wealth of Israel. The kingdom is still united. Solomon in all his wealth and glory. And God fills the temple with His glory. The thick cloud comes. God showing that He is indeed dwelling in this place. And it was such, verse 11, that the priests could not stand and minister because of the cloud. Notice that the presence of God is both clear. There is no doubting that God has made His presence clear here, right? The priests can't even stay in the temple. But it's also clouded. This isn't seeing God face to face. It's not as though we are on the same level with God. God's presence is clearly there, and yet there are things about God which we can't understand. We can't even stay in the same room. Isn't this an illustration of much of the Christian life? Isn't this still true today? God speaks clearly. The ten tablets, or the tablets with the Ten Commandments, were here in the temple. They were written on with plain Hebrew script. They could be read. They were recorded. The people knew what they were. And yet there's something in the presence of God, even as it's clearly there. We can't step into the temple because there's still something veiled. There's still a cloud here. It's not face to face. Is not this still the same today? Except we have the full light of the gospel, so we have much more which has been written down for us. But there are still things about God which we cannot understand, which we cannot perceive, which we are not able to touch, which we are not able to stand in the presence of. We do not know all the ways of God, and yet God has spoken to us clearly. And He does show His power and glory in a real way. And we need the presence of God. We need the presence of God. There are at least three ways that we see our sin in 1 Kings chapter 8. The first and second are tied to this, what we have just been talking about, the demonstration of God's holiness. We cannot stand before God's holiness when He makes it clear. When he makes His presence felt, we cannot stand before His holiness because we are not holy. We are sinners. We need God. We cannot stand before the holiness of God. We cannot even really see it. We can feel the presence. We can know that God is there, but we are not holy. God is holy. God is pure. We are not. And then what is clearly written within the temple walls and recorded, and the people know it, well, the Ten Commandments. And that always shows us our sin and our need for God, our need for a Savior. And then there is something else going on in verse 5, especially, which shows us that surely we are sinners in need of a Savior, because there are many, many blood sacrifices given on this day. They lose track. They don't know how many. And this wasn't because they were afraid to count things. In 1 Kings 8, verse 62, for example, we see all kinds of numbers and figures within 1 and 2 Kings and the surrounding books. It says, "Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep." It's not as though the people of God were afraid of counting at least approximate numbers. So what does that tell us? Well, if they lost track here, and yet they could keep track of at least approximately how many tens of thousands they sacrificed in other places, well, that tells us something, doesn't it? They didn't sacrifice hundreds of animals on this day. They didn't sacrifice thousands of animals on this day. Think tens of thousands of animals on this day. And not pigeons, not small animals. Oxen and sheep. It was appropriate at a time when the nation had been blessed with such great wealth that abundance would be given back to the Lord who had given all. And it is a clear single day demonstration that there is a need for the shedding of blood, for the forgiveness of sins. The whole congregation is there. The descriptions that we have in the first verses is that certainly all the leaders are there, the heads of the households, but also all the congregation. All the congregation, verse 5, of Israel, who had assembled before him. They've all gathered together. It's 11 months after there is time to prepare for this. This is 11 months after the building was completed, and they planned to have this celebration, this dedication at this time, almost a year later. Everybody has come in. Young, old, man, woman, you're seeing these tens of thousands of sacrifices. Talk about a visible impression upon, I mean, imagine if you were a young boy or a young girl at this time. Would you not remember this for the rest of your life? Wow, I remember all those trumpets and all that singing, and then the priests, they couldn't go into the temple because of the glory of God. And then there were all these sacrifices. There was blood everywhere, oxen and sheep being slaughtered by the tens of thousands. Well, what does this show us? Well, it shows us to give our abundance back to God when we have wealth, but it shows us that we're sinners, that we need the shedding of blood, that we need the one sacrifice which would happen just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. There's great religious significance in this city. Many, many, many sacrifices will be offered here over the course of more than 1,000 years. But none of them could satisfy for sin. Only the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself. There is great religious significance to the city of Jerusalem. There is also great royal significance. We'll take less time with each point as we go. It's great royal significance. It's the place where David's lamp is. 1 Kings 11, verse 32, 34, 36. This is the place where David brought the ruling seat. He not only brought the religious center here, he not only brought the ark into Jerusalem, he also made it the royal center. And again, it was not so before David. Jerusalem was basically insignificant before David. Not totally. There are some references to it even before. But you know, where did Saul rule? Saul was made king in Gilgal, and Saul ruled from Gibeah. What about the northern tribes, which are now going to rule in the divided kingdom? They're going to rule from Shechem. They're going to rule from Tirzah. They're going to rule from Samaria. They're never going to rule from Jerusalem. What about the judges throughout the period of the judges? The judges are all different regions from all different tribes ruling in all different places. David brings these things to be centered in one place. And this is the city of Jerusalem, where the lamp of David will not go out, in verse 36. God has chosen to do this. This is the city, verse 36, where God has chosen to put his name. This is the city, verse 32, where for the sake of his servant David, God has chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to make this one city stand above others. There is a real significance to Jerusalem. There is a real both religious and royal significance to this city, centered in with the time of David and going on from that time forth. We could read, for example, Psalm 132, but we already sang it. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And what is surrounded by that, Psalm 132, is the David Psalm. Right? This is a place which is significant. It is a city where these things are centered upon, centered together. And that's helpful for us, isn't it, people of God? That's helpful for us. So now we step back and we consider these two points together. Again, we have to go now faster through the second and third points. But we step back and we consider them together and we see this is helpful for us. That both religious and royal significance are focused in upon one city, and Jesus Christ, when he came incarnate upon earth, he did not come at an arbitrary time to an arbitrary place. There was nothing random about what God did or where God did it. He came, he was born in Bethlehem, which is the city where David was born, so that has significance and it fulfills prophecy, and he sets his face upon, and he goes to accomplish his single greatest task in this city. And so when Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, it's helpful for us to have this city with all of this royal imagery, with all of this religious significance tied into a single place. So that the single most important city becomes the focal location for the single most important man. But it has real limitations. Because this is what brings us into our third point. Because as significant as this city is, if God had not chosen this city, if Jesus had not actually accomplished the great things in this city and died just outside of the city gates for your sins and for my sins, well then the city would be useless. All the significance, all these hundreds and hundreds of years of sacrificing and kings ruling on it and being exiled, but then returning from exile, building and dedicating the first temple and then building and dedicating the second temple. All of this significance is nothing if Jesus does not come. It's helpful because it shows us all of who Jesus is. But it has real limitations. It is nothing if Jesus does not come. It is just a place. It is just a place. We see in the prophets that When the prophets declare that judgment will come, the people stand up and they say, well, no, not us. We're ruled by a son of David. We live in Jerusalem. We see that again and again. We see it clearly implied in Zephaniah. Again, that was some time ago now. We see it very clearly at the end of Micah 5. We see it clearly in other places as well. This is a constant refrain throughout the prophets that the people would say, no, we're Jerusalem. We're not really going to be destroyed. What were they doing? They were trusting in the place, not in the reality that God had chosen this place, and that's what made it significant, and that God would choose to bring the one sacrifice, not the tens upon tens and tens of thousands of sacrifices that never actually removed sin, not the dozens of kings who could never really rule forever. No, the one king, the one sacrifice. It is just a place. It has real limitations. It's a place which forsakes God. It's a place which Luke 19 records for us that when Jesus, after the triumphal entry, is standing on the Mount of Olives, he weeps over the city because they never really understood that it wasn't the city itself. It was him. That's why he's weeping. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Why would you weep over this great city? Because it's just a city with all of its significance, with all of its symbolism. Jesus is who we need. Now, this has all kinds of applications then. What in our lives do we trust apart from Jesus Christ and his actual person and work? Hopefully not Jerusalem anymore. The New Testament makes it clear that we now wait for the new Jerusalem, that even as the beginning of the declaration of the word begins in Jerusalem, it goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But there are all kinds of other things that we could now set our trust in, aren't there? Even things with real significance, just like Jerusalem did have real significance. It's not an arbitrary place. It's not a random place. It does have real significance. So what is similar to that in a sense? Well, the sacraments. Even the sacraments are similar to that in a sense, right? What is your baptism? It has real significance. It does. What is taking the bread and the wine? That's not just some random bread and some random wine. It's not just some random water thrown upon your head. These are things which are really significant. But apart from what God does, apart from how they point to Jesus Christ, apart from belief and trust in him, they have real limitations. They will fall short. They will never save you. You see the connection? What about things which are not signs and seals in such a specific way, but all kinds of other things? What about trusting in the fact that God has blessed you with a faithful church or with faithful parents and grandparents? Are those real blessings? Yes, they are. But apart from personal trust and belief in Jesus Christ, will they do anything for you? No, they will not. What about a great job or a great home? Is it a real blessing to have it? I mean, we're not talking about sacraments anymore. It's not on that same level. But is it a great blessing to have a good job, good work to do in God's kingdom? Is it a great blessing to have a place to call home, which can even be a very special place? Perhaps it's been special in your family for a long time, or whatever it is. And those things have real value, but they have real limitations. They cannot save you. They are not eternal. You You see, this is another way that thinking about the significance of Jerusalem is helpful for us. Because apart from sacraments, which have a special significance as signs and seals, all of these other things very much pale compared to Jerusalem, don't they? And if we really understand this city, which is mentioned close to 1,000 times and does carry real significance with it, but wow, Jerusalem couldn't save, could it? Wow. My home's not going to save me. Right? Jesus alone can save you. And that's where Jerusalem finds its ultimate significance, not in what it is, but in what Jesus did there, right outside the city gates, dying for sinners with blood that really can remove sins. People of God, trust in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, we do rejoice in the places where You have brought us, in the blessings that You have bestowed upon us from one member to another, with one measure or another. But Lord God, make us to always depend upon You alone. To not trust in anything, to not trust in any place, even as Jerusalem itself was a place that falls short of granting any real salvation, so is every other thing. But the person, Jesus Christ, God on earth, set our eyes upon Him. This is our prayer then, in His name. Amen. People of God, there is much to think about when thinking about Jerusalem. We did not talk much about the New Jerusalem. We did not turn to Hebrews 12, but we'll sing about it. For there is a place, there is a heavenly Jerusalem, which has an eternal security which the earthly Jerusalem never could have. And so let's stand and sing together 468.
People of God, we turn now to page 44 in the Forms and Prayers book. As we prepare for, Lord willing, the celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Page 44. We read then the preparatory exhortation, the warning and invitation, and then we close together with prayer. So let's begin then at the top of page 44. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we hope next Lord's Day to celebrate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. For the Apostle Paul has written, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Therefore, you should examine your life, and considering your own sin and the wrath of God against it, be sure that you humble yourself in repentance before God, examining your heart to be sure that you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, believing that your sins are forgiven wholly by grace because of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Finally, examine your conscience to be sure that you resolve to live in faith and obedience before your Lord and in love and peace with your neighbor. God will surely receive at the table of his Son all who truly repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and desire to do his will. All those, however, who do not repent, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and who have no desire to lead a godly life, are warned according to the command of God to keep themselves from the Holy Sacrament. If any one of us is living in disobedience to Christ and in enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith, do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and do not love our neighbor as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at his table when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins, and with a will to follow him as he commands. And since it is necessary for us to come to the sacrament in good conscience, we urge any who lack this confidence to seek from the minister or any elder of this church such counsel as may quiet his conscience or lead to the conversion of his life. All then who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who earnestly desire to lead a godly life, ought to accept the invitation now given and to come with gladness to the table of their Lord. People of God, let us pray. Almighty God, who has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ and provided a most wonderful communion with him through the mystery of the sacrament, we need your grace to enable us to prepare our hearts for the reception of Holy Communion. To all who sincerely believe in your Son and truly repent of their sins, grant assurance of your gracious readiness to receive and to bless them in the supper of their Lord. To all who have not yet repented and have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, grant a restraining fear of this supper, lest their condemnation be greater. But have mercy upon these, and grant them grace to repent of their sins and seek their salvation in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Father,
that we have all offended your majesty and deserve your judgment. We have transgressed in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Truly there is no strength in us. Be merciful, O God, and grant us your pardon, and let us come to the sacrament in the joy of your forgiving love, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who, with you and the Holy Spirit, the one and only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. People of God, it is time now for the morning gifts and offerings. This morning, that is for the general fund. Following this, our benediction and doxology 567. Stand, let us receive the parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.